Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 49.
Well, yeah, that's incredible.
49 in volume 3.
We'll be looking at the civil rights movement. Catholic Charities does play into this, especially during the Depression.
Right.
Both them and the St. Vincent de Paul Society were very generous in trying to help people, including African Americans.
Right.
It was no race difference there. But the reality is the Depression was so depressing, you know, and especially for minorities.
Everyone.
Yeah, everyone. I want to say something about a very interesting strike that takes place in St. Louis, and it had to do with pecan shellers.
Pecan shellers.
Yeah. So there were a number of companies here in St. Louis that dealt with nuts. So the pecans were shipped into St. Louis.
I was going to say, surely we weren't growing them
No,
here.
We weren't.
Yeah, okay.
No. But they were shelled here. And then after that, then they would be shipped off to other locations again. This became a real issue because a lot of the pecan shellers were African-American women, and they were not paid at the same rate that white women were being paid at.
Oh, that's a problem.
Yeah, it is. And they also had longer hours, you know. And eventually, there was a strike here in St. Louis of some 1,200 workers walked off the job. There was this issue that happened, and one of the big nut companies here in St. Louis was targeted on that. The lesson behind this, eventually there were groups that stepped in order to moderate that. And that, then particularly, that included the mayor of St. Louis at the time.
Okay.
This is Bernard Dickman. And he met with the strike leaders and listened to their concerns. And then what he did was he formed together a committee that would moderate between the company. This is the Funston Company. It's a big nut company on the one hand, and on the other, the strikers. And so these included, this committee that did the negotiations included Father William Marco, the Jesuit priest who is the pastor at St. Elizabeth's Church, the African-American Catholic Church. Also along with that was Rabbi Ferdinand Isserman from Temple Israel, and then also John T. Clark, who is a member of the Urban League. And so they were all involved. And then also there was another individual who's very involved in the Democratic Party, a man by the name of Joseph McLemore. And so all of these worked together, and eventually they were able to get a pay raise. So there was a comparable salary for the black workers, as well as a time parity.
Good.
So things worked out there that way. John Clark really got interested in this whole question of the labor movements, and he set up something called the Negro Workers Council, formed here in St. Louis, and then afterwards it spread to a bunch of cities throughout the United States. And the idea behind this council was to watch carefully the Roosevelt administration and to move them toward ending discrimination on the federal level. Remember we said last time around that Franklin Delano Roosevelt always had his eye to the South, and he needed those Southern Democrats in order to get his legislation through. But in doing that, that also meant that he was going to be making compromises concerning racial equality. And the federal government had been a bad actor in that ever since Woodrow Wilson, because it was Wilson who resegregated the federal government, if you remember back when he was president. And so they're watching that very carefully and petitioning. They were able to have some success, but it was limited. For instance, they were able to get jobs available for African-American men in custodial work, in schools, and things of that nature. Also in theaters, movie houses, they were able to get positions there. Remember, this is really important because black unemployment is running at 80% during the Great Depression, and underemployment is another 10 to 20%. So nobody's working up to speed. And so getting those jobs becomes really, really important. Also in 1932, there's another movement that gets underway, and it's very popular here in St. Louis. And its simply theme is, don't buy where you cannot work. So there were stores in the Ville neighborhood. That's a black neighborhood, but the stores were only employing white workers. And so what they did then was they started looking at that and then petitioning that. And in some cases, there was some success there also. For instance, one of the milk companies here in St. Louis, the St. Louis Dairy Company, began hiring black drivers where they had not had that before. One of the other important things I think we've mentioned before, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, is the building of Homer G. Phillips Hospital.
Yes.
And that becomes really important, too. Unfortunately, it turns out that the construction workers and the tradesmen involved were all white. So here you have all whites building a black hospital. One of the authors that talks about this, all of this, and is really, really good, is a man by the name of Clarence Lang. And he's written a book called Grassroots at the Gateway, Class Politics and Black Freedom Struggle in St. Louis, 1936 to 1975. And he says the following about this, because these are the things that begin to cause African Americans as a group to become conscious of the fact that they're being discriminated against.
Right.
And so he said this. He said, a self-conscious African American working class public sphere had emerged, led and peopled by industrial laborers and skilled craftsmen, educators and social workers, dining car cooks, sleeping car porters and maids, housewives and the homeless, educators, attorneys and the unemployed, the middle class and the young, the secular and the religious, the millenarian black nationalists, communists, socialists, and independent radicals. In other cases, as in the nutpickers' abiding religious faith in defiance of communist orthodoxy, they followed their own prerogatives. So, see, here's a situation in which when the nutpickers went out on strike, the communists came in and they tried to rally them, but these were very religious women, and they had nothing to do, would have nothing to do with the communists.
Right, great.
Yeah, so they were on their own. Homer G. Phillips is a very important institution, very important hospital. We have to understand that years earlier, as early as 1933, the Franciscan sisters had already set up at St. Mary's Infirmary. You know, St. Mary's Hospital, there was St. Mary's Infirmary that was next to that. They employed black nurses, black doctors, the whole works.
Right.
But the administrator was a nun, as you would expect.
Right.
And she was white. Now, the City Hospital number 2 also had a wing that was specifically for African-American patients. And there they had white doctors and white nurses and a white administrator. So the difference is that Homer G. Phillips is going to be a hospital for black patients. It's going to be populated by black nurses, black doctors, and a black administrator. This is Virgil McKnight. He's a member of Most Blessed Sacrament Parish. From what I had heard, he was dead by the time I became pastor there, but people talked very highly of him. He was a very good administrator, and a lot of good things are happening at that hospital. Another thing that is important at the time, too, is a feeling or a movement within the black community, especially when we got involved in the Second World War, of what they called the double victory. And the double victory was beat the Nazis, but then also if beat discrimination here at home, too, across the board kind of a thing. And the leader behind all of that was the head of the Brotherhood of Sleeping Car Porters. This is A. Philip Randolph. Randolph was able to rally people to his side, and it really is significant because these, I mean, you don't think too much about sleeping car porters.
Right,
you know?
Right.
You know, but in fact, by organizing them, this is a group of men who do a lot of traveling.
Right.
You know?
See a lot.
Yeah, so they're going to be in Chicago one day, and the next day they're going to be in Philadelphia, or they'll be in New Orleans or whatever. And so they're able to carry the message in a way that most other people are not able to because they get around so much. They're very mobile, and they're in contact with other blacks throughout the country. And so that really becomes very important. Another thing that's important, too, is that Randolph is a very staunch anti-communist. And especially after Hitler signs a non-aggression pact with the Soviet Union, that becomes very unpopular. Communists become unpopular. And so Randolph's stock just really shot up. And so one of the things he does is he is very engaged in making sure that this one committee that's supposed to oversee anti-discrimination in the federal government is actually doing its job. And this is called the Fair Employment Practice Committee. The thing is that Roosevelt recognizes the committee, but he's also taken the authority of that committee away so that they can report all they want about discrimination, but in actuality, they don't have any power to do anything about it. Well, Randolph is constantly pressing on that. And one of the things he does in order to make that come about is by using the Brotherhood of Sleeping Car Porters, he organizes something called the March on Washington Movement. His threat is that if he's ignored and if the black labor in America is ignored, that what they'll do is they'll rally together tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people to go to Washington, D.C. and really embarrass the Roosevelt administration. And so this was something that he held over them. It's obvious that there was some real clout there. You know, in 1942, in the middle of, now we're in war at this point, he gets together a rally at Madison Square Garden in New York City, and some 18,000 people show up for this rally. Yeah. Chicago, he has another one there. 12,000 show up there. Even here in St. Louis, 9,000 people show up. So this
That's
has
impressive.
Got...
impressive. It is. That's some big numbers.
With time, that kind of pressure begins yielding some results. For instance, here in St. Louis, which was very important to the arms industry during the Second World War, some 8,000 African Americans were hired in the defense plants here in St. Louis. Now, that's really important. You know, those are good paying jobs.
Yes.
And so that's a big help. The small arms plant, there was some 1,700 African Americans hired to work there. You had the Skull and Steel, Wagner Electric, Emerson Electric, are all now hiring blacks in order to work. That's really important because that means that that man now is able to hold his head up high. He is bringing home a nice salary, and that means that the family is stabilized.
Right.
And we've been talking about how unstable the African American family is becoming because of the housing problems, the education problems, job problems. Those are the big three that they had to deal with. Again, you have those three issues that are going on, and it becomes more and more obvious that it's not going to be through persuasion and talk. It's going to be through direct action that things happen. A good example of this happens when there's some men who are let go, they're laid off at U.S. Cartridge, small arms plant. I guess the administration thought they were just going to let that happen, but it turns out that while the men were gone, there still were some 30 women working, and they staged a sit-in until those men were then brought back in.
So the women staged this protest.
The women staged the protest. With the phone company Southwestern Bell, again, you had a situation where there were very few African Americans who were hired, and usually for menial positions, with Southwestern Bell. And the March on Washington group went to meet with the leadership of Southwestern Bell and said, look, you know, the fact of the matter is there are 25,000 black customers. You're not hiring anywhere near a portion there. There were only 50 African Americans working at Southwestern Bell at the time, where there were something like 4,000 employees.
Oh, wow.
So what happens then is basically the leadership said, well, there's nothing we can do about it. You know, just lump it tough. And so the March on Washington movement got together a lot of these customers, Southwestern Bell, and they said, okay, now next time around your bill comes, go and pay it, but pay it in pennies.
Oh. Oh.
So there was a whole line of people with these big bags, and they paid their phone bills with pennies. It took days for Southwestern Bell to process all of that. They got some work done. Yes, the thing started happening. Eventually, Southwestern Bell then hired some 30 African-American workers there, which is, you know, funny as can be, but that was, you know, those were happening. So jobs is really important.
Yes.
And the other thing that's really important is education. And there were not a lot of opportunities for higher education for African Americans. In Jefferson City, you had a college specifically set up right after the Civil War for black college students. This was Lincoln University, and it's still there today. It offered advanced degrees. Outside of that, if you were an African-American wanting to go to college and for whatever reason you didn't want to go to Lincoln, you were shut out. No other college in this state would enroll you. Now, in 1921, there was a court decision that was passed that allowed for discrimination at state universities. But if you wanted to go to a college and you couldn't attend a college in your own state, then you could go to a college that would accept you in another state, and the state of Missouri had to pay for your tuition.
Oh.
Here in St. Louis, you did have Stowe Teachers College, and that accepted black students. Washington U, St. Louis U, did not. And that's an interesting story about how that came about. At St. Louis University at Mass, in one day, you know, just a really regular daily Mass, it was Friday. The celebrating priest was Father Claude Hythouse. He's a Jesuit. He was a scientist. And so he, at the time of the sermon, he preached a very powerful sermon on the immorality of St. Louis University discriminating against blacks.
Okay.
And, you know, how's that going to go over? Well, it went over really well. It turned out that the students who were there really got behind him, you know, those who were at the Mass that day. He got good press. The St. Louis newspapers printed about it also. He got support from Father William Marco and then a number of others. Father Patrick Malloy, he was very much behind this too, supporting Father Hythouse. Along with that was Mrs. W. Stuart Symington. And she's the wife of Senator Symington. Other supporters included Father Daniel Lord.
Oh, okay. And
that's a heavy hitter.
That's a big name.
Yeah, that is, yeah. And so what happens is that they begin putting all this pressure on Father Patrick Halloran, who was the president of St. Louis University at the time. And he had been resisting his own superiors, who were encouraging him to integrate St. Louis University.
Oh.
So he's got everybody against him, you know. And finally, at that point, he then broke down in 1944 and admitted two undergraduate students, African-American, and then three graduate students. And after that, St. Louis University became an integrated university. Now, this is in 1944. This is like 9 years before Brown versus the Board of Education, Topeka, Kansas.
Right.
You know, so this is pretty early. Washington University resisted. They were not going to admit any African-American students in, but it was the white students at Wash U that petitioned to allow black students to attend. And what really helped them also was that there were a number of World War II veterans, and they were attending the university, and they joined in with the students because they had been fighting against fascism and discrimination. I mean, literally.
Right,
you know?
Yeah.
And so, again, you had a lot of push in that direction. Washington University finally caved in 1947, and there was a group called themselves the Student Committee for the Admission of Negroes. And they were able to finally petition Washington University to accept African-American students also.
Wonderful.
Yeah. Now, here's an interesting story. Webster College.
Okay.
Today, Webster University.
Right.
Okay. The Loretto sisters, they're looking at these other universities, and they decided that they were going to let it up to a vote of the student body.
Oh, of the students. Okay.
Yeah. And the students overwhelmingly voted to integrate the campus.
Yay.
So there, yeah, there it is. So we're dealing with housing, we're dealing with education, we're dealing with jobs. Those are the big three.
Right.
There's another aspect of all of this, too, and that's the social aspect.
Okay.
They just interplay with other people. What we see then is, and we've already talked about housing patterns and where African-Americans were pushed out of Mill Creek and then found themselves getting homes on the east and the west side of Grand Avenue and going further. Up in North St. Louis, you had some of the housing, and they were trying to break into neighborhoods. But unfortunately, the white neighbors were they were vandalizing these homes. Mm-hmm. There were gangs that were beating up people. And then I think next time around, we're going to talk about the swimming pool incident in Fairgrounds Park.
Right. Okay.
And that little ugly moment in mm-hmm. St. Louis history.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and a blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.